We shall turn again to the Word of God, the Gospel according to John chapter 21. John 21, and we may read from verse 17. He saith, that is Jesus, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. The words that we would seek to concentrate upon are those words from Peter addressed to the Lord. In verse 17, he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Lord, thou knowest all things. Now you will see that prior to these words spoken by Peter, that when he responded to the question put to him by the Savior, lovest thou me? That he said, for example, in verse 15, he saith, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And then again in verse 16, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. But now here in verse 17 he says, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. And Peter is confident the Lord knows that he loves him because he knows all things. If he didn't know all things, Peter would not be in a position to make such a statement. But he is able to say with confidence because of who he knows the Savior to be. He said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Now that fact was obviously of great comfort to Peter at this time. He would have got much consolation out of this fact. Thou knowest all things. And it is Peter's testimony to the deity of Christ that he is indeed omniscient. He is God. He possesses that incommunicable attribute of omniscience. He is God of very God, while he is man of very man. And when Peter makes this statement, it is, as it were, the conclusion almost of this communication, between Christ and Peter. Peter is not asked anymore, lovest thou me? It's as though the statement on the part of Peter, Simon Peter, concludes the matter, settles it. He has nothing further to say because he is confident. The one I'm addressing, the one who's questioning me, the one that I'm responding to, knows all things. There's nothing that I can add to his knowledge. There's nothing additional to state. He knows the truth. He knows the facts. He knows my heart. He knows my soul. He knows where my affections are. He knows all things. Now, this all-knowing Savior of Simon Peter's is the all-knowing Savior of every justified sinner. And yet, so often, the way we behave, the way we think, the way we act, the way we react, it does not appear that we really are confident this is the case. Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things. I cannot add anything. I cannot say anything that will increase thy knowledge about myself or anything else. Thou knowest all things. Thus, the knowledge of which Peter is speaking is complete and perfect. There is nothing beyond, nothing to be known beyond what he knows. Now what a wonderful Savior that is to have. A Savior who knows to the extent that Jesus knows, as Peter says, he knows all things. There's not a thing, large or small, that he doesn't know. But we must understand the knowledge that he possesses is not like ours. It is knowledge of today and yesterday and tomorrow all at once, fully, entirely, completely. And therefore, when Peter says of his Savior, "Thou knowest all things," he is a completely reliable Savior. He can trust him. He can put all his confidence in him. And this is the Savior that those who, like Peter, believe, as Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thou art the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, the anointed of the Lord. If we believe that, and if we are putting our faith in Christ as our Savior, then this is the Savior that we have. An all-knowing Savior. That is the first thing that we would concentrate upon. We have an all-knowing Savior. And Peter, no doubt, found consolation and comfort in that fact, so the people of God must likewise do. But he is also an all-knowing advocate. John says, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He is an all-knowing advocate. He is absolutely fully qualified for that work because he is an all-knowing advocate. But he is also an all-knowing friend. Peter discovered that there was no friend anywhere on the face of the earth like that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And he discovered that Christ Jesus was that very friend that sticketh closer than even a brother would or could. But he is also an all-knowing guide. What does he say? "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And I guide them because I know all things. They are safe with me because I know all things as the great shepherd. I am the all-knowing guide for my people." Finally, when Peter says, "Thou knowest all things," he is the all-knowing judge. He is the all-knowing judge to whom we all have to at last account. Some of us, I'm sure, perhaps all of us know of the great British statesman, William Gladstone, the great statesman and past Prime Minister of Great Britain. And he was asked on one occasion, what was the most serious thought that ever passed through his mind when he had so many things to think about, so many matters that required solemn, serious thinking? What is it, Mr. Gladstone, that is the most serious matter that has ever gone through your mind? And without hesitation, he immediately said, "My accountability to God." My accountability to God. And that ought to be a very serious matter for every one of us. The all-knowing judge to whom we are accountable at last. But let us begin by considering the all-knowing Savior of whom here Peter speaks. Thou knowest all things. Now you imagine a Savior not knowing all things, not knowing who are to be saved, or how they're to be saved, or what is required that they might be saved. What use would such a Savior be? Because he knows all things, he knows what sin truly is. Because he is God, he knows perfectly how offensive sin is to God. And he knows, therefore, how justified God is in his punishment of sin. Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest my sin. Thou knowest Simon Peter's sin. And when the prophet writes, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He knew with perfect knowledge what was laid upon him, what he had to make an atonement for. He knew that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins. Not one sin could be forgiven. Not one sin would be blotted out unless an atonement, a full, perfect atonement that would satisfy all the demands of divine justice and divine law, unless the atonement would satisfy and silence all the demands of law and justice, he knew no sinner will ever be justified. But Peter says, thou knowest all things. And therefore, as a sinner, I can put my trust in this Savior because he knows what is necessary to justify me with a holy God. And he is the only one who has the knowledge to be able to say on the cross, it is finished. No one else could possibly have made that statement. No one else would have known. No one else could know that satisfaction has been fully made. No one else could know the satisfaction that was in the heart of God. No one else could possibly know that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is sufficient to cleanse from all sin. No one else could possibly know that. But from the cross, he is able to say, it is finished. I know it is finished. I know perfectly that the Father is satisfied. I know that the debt has been fully paid. I know that the crimes that I have taken upon myself to be punished for, I know they have been fully punished. The wrath of God has been poured upon my innocent head as the sin bearer. And I know that God is satisfied. How would anyone ever possibly discover this great truth unless he who knows all things reveals it to us? When Peter says, thou knowest all things, he has been to Calvary. He has died, the just for the unjust. And he knows that the sinner cannot possibly justify himself. Jesus has walked among men. He has observed their conduct. He has drawn disciples to himself. And he has observed them. He has witnessed their weaknesses. And he knows Even ahead of time, Peter is saying, Lord, thou knowest all things. Peter didn't know that he was going to betray the Lord. Peter did not know that Satan desired to have him to sift him as wheat. He did not know that. What he thought he did know was he really loved the Savior to such an extent he would never betray him. He really thought he knew that. He thought he knew his own heart. He thought he knew that he was absolutely devoted to Christ and nothing could separate them or come between them, so much so that he said he was willing to die with the Savior. But now what he is convinced of is this. I didn't know. It is a mighty, great, and glorious wonder that he did know. Peter must have thought, well, if he had not known, what would have become of me? If he had not known what Satan's purpose was, what would have become of Simon Peter? If he didn't know ahead of time to pray for me, if he didn't know to intercede for me, an ignorant creature he thought he knew, what would have become of me? How Peter, when he says, Lord, thou knowest all things, we may read the words, and they may have a significance, and they may have meaning, but think of what they meant to Peter. Think of what they caused to come back to his memory, the thoughts he would have. How blessed Peter was to discover, my Savior knows all things. I can rely upon him. And because he knows all things, he knows when the sinner comes to him for mercy, for forgiveness. He knows the heart. He knows the hearts of all men. When the Savior ascended on high and the apostles had to appoint someone in place of Judas Iscariot to take his place, you remember there were two and they were not sure, they were probably equally qualified, two men. But in Acts 1, before they would appoint either of them, this is what they prayed. Verse 23 of Acts 1, they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, knowest the hearts of all men. Thou knowest the hearts of all men. And Peter knew, the Lord knows my heart. And therefore he must know, when he asked the question, lovest thou me? He must know that I love him. What a Savior to be in possession of, what a Savior to be trusting in. One from whom nothing is hidden about ourselves or about Satan's devices or about Satan's power or Satan's temptations. He knows all things. He knows everything Satan is planning. You think of it. You might be here this evening and the devil's already plotting and planning your downfall tomorrow. He's already laying the snares for to trip you up, and you don't know because you can't see that far ahead. But he knows, and therefore what a wise exercise it is to commit your way to him, to put your trust in him who knows all things and knows what is in the heart. Man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart, and he knows it perfectly. And he knows better than you and I that it is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How the heart of Simon Peter, how it deceived him, how it deceives many. The Savior knew. Peter didn't know his own heart. He thought he did, but he didn't. But you see, because Jesus knew, he then became the perfect advocate for Peter. And what a blessing it is to have the all-knowing advocate. Peter could have been told, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you. And Peter left then to his own devices. You manage the situation yourself, Peter. You told me how much. You're ready to defend me. You're ready to die with me so I can put my confidence in you. Satan won't overcome someone like you. With that kind of conviction, with that kind of resolve, there is no way Satan could overcome you, Peter. You're a man of real convictions. But what did the Savior say to Peter? I have prayed for thee, Peter. You maybe don't think you need it, but I have prayed for you nevertheless. You maybe think that you're strong and that you're confident. But Peter, I've seen into your heart. And I know that there's a struggle going on there. And I know there's deceitfulness in there. You may not be aware of it, Peter. I know it. And that is something that should be very humbling. When we think we're so confident in our convictions, in our professed love for Christ, we are reminded of the fact that God knows what we don't know. And it is a great blessing that he does. And because he does, then he is the perfect, all-knowing advocate. What does John say? If any man sin, he ought not to sin. But if he does sin, and he is regretting that he has sinned, and he is sorrowing for his sin, and he is grieving because he has sinned, and he has fallen short of the glory of God, any man sin, we have an all-knowing advocate, and he is in the presence of the Father, and he is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now you and I know that in this life, there are many and they are professional advocates. And yet it is known that while they should be upright and just in all their dealings, how often it is the case that they are required to defend the indefensible. And they are often required, because of their legal profession, to defend those that they know perfectly well are not innocent. And yet they must argue the points of the law, and they must argue the case somehow or other in order to see their client released, uncondemned. But what kind of an advocate do we have here? An all-knowing advocate who knows everything. And not only that, but he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is absolutely righteous. He will never attempt to justify sin. Never. He will never act as the advocate for those who rebel against God and who violate his laws and his commandments deliberately. Some may think, well, isn't that wonderful? I can sin and I don't have to be too concerned, because if any man sin, and that must include me, well, I have an advocate with the Father. But they forget he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous advocate. And he intercedes for those, undoubtedly, who cannot intercede for themselves. But we cannot come along and expect that this one who knows all things, knows perfectly well there's no real spirit of repentance, there's no real sorrow for sin, there's no real grieving or turning with hatred from our sin, and he's expected to be the advocate for such. No, he is Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the advocate for those who want reconciliation with the Father and who desire it on the basis of repentance. They are grieving because of the breach that has been made between themselves and God. And the advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous. How often you hear scripture but partially quoted. We have an advocate with the Father. And then it perhaps tails off. Jesus Christ, the righteous. The emphasis in reality is upon who he is. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And therefore, when we come as sinners and we commit our case to him, we must understand that he will not justify on any terms. Lack of repentance, ungodly sorrowing that is not sorrowing that is spiritual. There may be men and women with regrets about their sins or the consequences rather of them. And they may think, well, my conscience is troubling me, it's bothering me, I'd like peace of mind, and therefore I'll go to Jesus and I'll ask him to intercede for me. He shed his blood, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. And therefore I should be acceptable to God. Thou knowest all things. And Jesus is not like the twisted, corrupted advocates that often get men freed who are guilty. Jesus will indeed act as the advocate to the guilty sinner, but the penitent sinner, the sinner who's truly penitent, who acknowledges, I have sinned, like David. I have sinned against thee, like the prodigal. I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. This is the one who will be the all-knowing advocate. And when we come to him in our need, we have to be honest. There can be no deceiving, no deceit, no trying to justify ourselves. But this advocate also knows whether we really are trusting him entirely or just partially. We may come to him as the Galatians did. Paul said, I am afraid of you. Paul was seeing those who were professing to be trusting in Christ, turning to the law as well, the works of the law, to circumcision, that Christ was not sufficient. He was not sufficient to justify them. They were looking to add to faith works to justify themselves. And you see, when Peter says, Lord, thou knowest all things, he knows whether we're emptied of ourselves or not. He knows whether we've done with ourselves or not. He knows whether we are satisfied entirely with him or not. We cannot possibly deceive him. But then Peter, when he says here, Lord, thou knowest all things, Peter has now discovered that this is the one of whom it is said, he is a friend that sticketh closer than any brother. Now, you remember what the Savior said concerning the disciples. We looked at it on Wednesday evening, or at least we referred to it. All ye are brethren. One is your master. All ye are brethren. What happened to these brethren on the night when the Lord was betrayed? One went one direction, another went in another direction. They didn't stick together. They all fled to look after themselves, to protect themselves. They didn't act as brethren. They didn't stick together, and they certainly didn't stick with the Savior. And yet here is one who was sticking by Simon Peter. Lord, thou knowest all things, and thou knowest all things as my dearest friend. That is sticking to me closer than any brother, closer than John, closer than Andrew, closer than James, closer than any other. The devil came and he tempted me, and he caused me to stumble. But Jesus never forsook me, never deserted me, never left me. And how true that is in the experience of the people of God. You remember how God took Abraham into his confidence. James tells us he was called the friend of God. He was called the friend of God. God and Abraham became friends. And they enjoyed a relationship of spiritual friendship. And because Jesus is God, he has become the friend of sinners. And he is the friend that sticketh closer to the sinner than any other could possibly do. What a blessed thing it is that he is the friend of sinners. Who would have him as a friend if we were not sinners? Who would have him as a friend if he did not befriend the sinner? Peter knows, yes, I have sinned, but he is the friend that receives sinners. This man is the friend of publicans and sinners. And he's my friend, and he has proven it to me. And how many of the Lord's dear people have discovered that? Some of the saints of God down through history have been often abandoned and deserted, and unknown and forgotten, but they have never been left without this friend who knoweth all things. When the children of Israel were down in Egypt, you remember when God was sending Moses down to act as their deliverer in Exodus chapter 3, Moses, who, remember, had been rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, and he was a Hebrew and brought up as a Hebrew, and yet, even amongst his own people, Moses had to inquire, well, if I go and I say to them, the God of Abraham, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me, how will they believe me? What will I tell them when they ask, well, who is this God? What will I tell them? And you know what Moses learned that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the great I am that I am. The great I am that I am told Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 7, this is what God said, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Yes, they are not forgotten by me. Their taskmasters are hard, they are difficult. Their lot as Israelites, as Hebrews, down in Egypt, is a lot of sorrow and anguish and pain. But I have remembered them, and I know their sorrow, because I am their friend. And as Proverbs tells us, we've already referred to it, the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And this was to be the experience of these people, because they were the descendants of Abraham, who was the friend of God by God's choice. And God said he had chosen this people, and they were now to be brought into a blessed covenant relationship with him, that he would take care of their every need. He would carry them through the wilderness. He would bring them into the land of promise. He would never desert them. He would stick close to them. Their enemies might arise against them, but he would stick close to them. And that is what Peter experienced. That is what every true child of God must experience, the unchangeableness of that friendship that is based upon the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. But because of that friendship, Peter, when he says, Lord, thou knowest all things, he is the perfect and the all-knowing guide for his people. The God who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt would not forsake them in the wilderness, though they often deserved that, but he would guide them safely for 40 years right through the howling wilderness, and he would bring them safely to the promised land. And this is what God has promised to do for his people. He has promised that he will give them grace sufficient to endure to the very end, to persevere to the very end, to follow him, the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. The psalmist in Psalm 23 is able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. I do have a guide. I am not left to my own devices. I have one to guide me, one who knows every obstacle in the way, one who knows every trial that I am to encounter, one who will guide me safely with his eye, who goes before me. When Jesus speaks of his own sheep, he says, my sheep hear my voice, because I speak to them, I communicate to them, I speak with them, I am their guide. My sheep hear my voice. They don't listen to other voices, they listen to my voice. And when they listen to my voice, I go before them. I don't leave them to figure out their own way. I don't follow them, but I go before them, because I am the all-knowing guide. You go back into the experience of Job. It is very interesting in the chapter 23 of the book of Job. just within a few verses, the knowledge of which Job speaks, his own ignorance and the knowledge of God, Job chapter 23. And there, Job first of all says that he is ignorant of where to find God. Verse 3 of Job 23, "Oh, that I knew. Oh, that I knew." And just like Job, there are so many things that the people of God would like to know. And they become perhaps desperate, even as Job did. "Oh, that I knew." He didn't say it would be good to know. "I'm desperate to know," as it were. And then look at what he says down in verse 10. "But he knoweth." "Oh, that I knew, because I don't know." But then, "he knoweth." How blessed that is. I don't know, but he does know. And how many mysteries there are in the experience of a child of God, where we have to admit we don't know. We don't understand. We are mystified. But then we have this confidence: he knoweth. What does Job say? "He knoweth the way that I take." He knows every step of it. He knows every stone in the way. He knows every danger along the path. "He knoweth the way that I take. Here I am in darkness. Here I am struggling. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. I'm seeking him to the right and to the left. I go forward, he's not there. I go backwards, as he says, I cannot find him. I don't know. What else can I do? Where else can I go? I don't know. But he knoweth." He knoweth, and that should be sufficient. How blessed it is to have confidence as Job did. And this one, "he knoweth all things." And therefore I can put my whole confidence and my whole trust in him. He knoweth what lies ahead of me. He knows what is around the corner for me. He will take care of it. I can commit it all into his hands. He knows. He knows what he's doing. Even when I don't know what I'm doing, he knows what he's doing. And how blessed that is. But then, not only is this an all-knowing guide for the people of God, but how very solemn. He is the all-knowing and will be the all-knowing judge. When the books are opened and every man is judged out of the things that are written in those books, it will be discovered then. If not before it, it will be discovered then. He knoweth all things. Nothing whatever has escaped his knowledge. He knows the things that I have forgotten. He knows the things that I paid no attention to, but he paid attention to them. He knows my sins, my neglect. He knows everything that I've covered up. He knows everything that I've hidden from my fellows. You remember what Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel chapter 7. He's addressing the religious community in his day, and he reminds them of the end of life in this world and the end of their deeds in this world. And in verse 21 of Matthew 7, Jesus says this: "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now notice what he says. Not everyone. There will be those who will enter into heaven because they say, Lord, Lord. They acknowledge me as their Lord. They trust me. They put their confidence in me. I am their Lord. I am their all-knowing Savior. But he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in. Now notice that the Savior here makes a distinction between what is said and what is done. What does he say? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth. Saying isn't enough. Claims are not enough. Not everyone that saith, but those who do say and do the will of my Father which is in heaven, they shall enter in. You see what Jesus is talking about? Consistency between what is said and what is done. You may say, Lord, Lord, and show respect for me outwardly, but if you're not doing the will of my Father, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Your pious language, your pious speech will not be enough. And then the Savior goes on to say, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? What are they saying? We have done this, we have done that. We have done the other thing. We did it in your name. But what did we do in your name? We didn't do the will of the Father. We did our will in your name. My, how dangerous. We did our will. We did what we wanted. We did what pleased us. We did what we thought was right in our own eyes. We did not do the will of the Father. We did our own will. But we did our will in your name. How many will on the last day, the day of reckoning, be faced with that terrible, terrible reality? We did this and that and the other in Christ's name, but it wasn't his will, and it wasn't the Father's will. It was our own will. But to justify it, we did it in his name. Jesus said, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, and I know all things. Peter says, Lord, thou knowest all things. And Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, he says, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows, he says, I know my sheep. I know everyone that I've died for. I know everyone whose sins I've borne, whose sins I've atoned for. I know them all because I know all things. And he says here, I never knew you. And I know all things, but I never knew you to be one of my sheep. Oh, you say, Lord, Lord, I still didn't know you. Oh, but you say, look at all the things we did in thy name. I still didn't know you. You did your own things in my name, not my will, not my Father's will. And thus, how very solemn when we think of it. The all-knowing judge before whom we have to stand. You see, what Jesus is saying here is this. In reality, it is very possible to be carnally minded about spiritual things. And it is very possible to be spiritually minded about carnal things. How different, how very different are the attitudes of even them that profess the name of Christ. What does Paul say? Whether you eat or whether you drink, or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Now that is not possible without spiritual mindedness. And it is very possible, and many people are guilty of it. They have a carnal mind toward the things of God, the spiritual things, spiritual realities. They approach them with a carnal reasoning, carnal understanding, carnal mindedness. But those who are spiritually minded approach carnal things, worldly matters, mundane things. They approach them with spiritual mindedness. Now that is something we should ask ourselves. What kind of a mind do I have? When I think of what I do all day and how I approach this and that, what kind of a mind do I exhibit? When I come to the Word of God, what kind of a mind do I approach it with? Some years ago, there was a young woman, apparently very attractive physically, very beautiful, and she was quite fond of reading books. So her friend bought her this book, authored by a man named Wood. And as she was reading it, she discovered it wasn't to her liking. She found it boring and uninteresting, and so she gave up and decided to read no more of it. Not long after, she was attending a social event, and she was introduced to a very attractive and a very personable young man, whose name happened to be Wood. And as she engaged in conversation with him, she said, I've been reading a book authored by a man called Wood. And strangely, his initials are the same as yours. Coincidentally, he happens to be H.W. Wood. And to her amazement, he said, well, it isn't such a coincidence. I happen to be the author. When the event was over and she went home, she got that book out and she started to read it and she never stopped until she'd finished it. And later, in a few years, she became Mrs. H.W. Wood. And you may ask, well, what changed her attitude to the book and its contents? Not a word had changed. Everything was the same. Every word was the same. Every page the same. What made the difference? She had fallen in love with the author of the book. That's what made the difference. And you see, when we come to the Word of God, you hear people say, oh, well, it's so boring. It's so antiquated. I don't understand it. I just can't find the interest. And so on. until we fall in love with the author of the book, we will never have the heart for it that we ought to have. When Peter says, "Thou knowest all things," Peter has discovered the difference between spiritual mindedness and carnal mindedness. And it is with the spiritual mind that he says, "Thou knowest all things." And the Savior that Peter was trusting in as a all-knowing Savior, as an all-knowing advocate, as an all-knowing friend, as an all-knowing guide, was the one that he could meet with confidence as the all-knowing judge, because he says, "Thou knowest all things, and thou knowest that I love thee," because you can see deeper than men can see. You just imagine an incident where Pilate, when the Savior is before him, he calls out, "Behold the man! Is there anyone on the side of this man? Is there anyone who loves him, who will come and identify with him?" None came. Peter was observing, John was observing, but they didn't come. And if Peter comes and stands before Pontius Pilate, and Jesus asks the question as he stands there before Pilate, "Ah, Simon Peter, lovest thou me?" And he turns to Pilate, "Pilate, do you think this man loves me?" Would Pilate be positive about his answer? You imagine that little maid, before whom Peter denied he even knew the Lord. And you ask her, "You see this man, Peter, do you think that he loves the Savior, that he loves this Jesus of Nazareth?" "I don't have any doubts about it. He couldn't possibly. I heard him with my own ears. I heard him deny his Lord that he even knew him. I don't even question, he doesn't love the Lord. He would never have spoken the way he did. He would never have acted the way he did. He would never have denied his Lord with oaths and curses." On the day of accounting, on the day when the books are opened, the one who is to be the judge will know all things. And he will know the truth about everything, and the truth about everyone, and the truth about every word and every action and every motive. And there will Peter be. "This is my Savior. This is the one who was my advocate. This is the one who was my friend. This is the one who guided me even unto death. And now I stand before him as my just judge. And he knows all things. And he knows I'm a forgiven sinner. He knows I'm a justified sinner because he bore my sin. And his blood atoned for my sin. And he knows this, that if ever I loved him before, I certainly love him now. I love him with a full heart in which there is no longer any sin, any deceit. Thou knowest all things. The accuser of the brethren may come and accuse me, but thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." What a blessed Savior to have. But whether we have him or not, he still knows all things. And he knows tonight those who are trusting in him. And he knows those who are not. And he will be our judge. And he will either say, come, or he will say, go. It is not enough to be able to say, Lord, Lord, doing our own will, going our own way. For he will say, I never knew you. That is the reality that is before us. The judge of all the earth shall do justly. And the one who knows all things, there will be no escaping from his justice and from his knowledge. He will know whether we are justified for heaven or whether we are condemned to a lost eternity. Thou knowest all things. May the Spirit of God enable us to give serious consideration to that unchanging fact. May bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank thee for the one who came in the fullness of time into this world to seek and to save that which was lost, to give his life a ransom for many. We rejoice that he is God, a very God who came to be man, a very man. And we praise thee and thank thee that poor sinners can put all their hope and all their trust and all their confidence in the one who has atoned for their sins, who knows everything about them and yet loves them, who knows their weaknesses, who knows their frailty, who knows their sins and yet loves them with an everlasting love. Oh, may we every one be found in love with Christ. Bless thy word. Pardon us, accept us, for Christ's sake. Amen.